Well, we're going to continue our series in the subject of fear by looking together today at the 91st Psalm, which is printed in the little leaflet. And the title today, I hope appropriate to the theme of this psalm, is When Fear Takes Shelter. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. We've been learning, I think, in these studies on this unmentioned subject of fear, that there is good fear and there is bad fear. Or to put it another way, there's fear that's bad for your spiritual health and fear that's essential to your spiritual health. The fear that is bad for you is the fear that paralyzes you. And judging by the statistics of people who need one kind of counseling or another today, there are large numbers of people in our society who are paralyzed by particular fears. Indeed, I think when most of us here were youngsters, if you had a phobia, you had one of three or four different phobias. But now I suspect there are entire dictionaries of phobias, the things that people fear. And these fears, first of all, dominate their thinking, and then secondly, begin to paralyze their lives. I know a little of what I'm speaking about here. This just comes into my mind. I remember when I was a very small boy, I had a very real and dramatic dream that I was knocked over in the street by an automobile and killed. My wife, one of her concerns about me is I have very grandiose dreams. So I wasn't knocked over by a Mini Cooper. I was actually knocked over by a Rolls Royce. The only problem was there was a man in the street that met our street at right angles who owned a Rolls Royce. And I didn't live on that side of town where your neighbours owned Rolls Royces, so everybody knew this man owned the Rolls Royce. And for some strange reason in the dream, I knew that this took place when I was 7 years old, although I was not yet 7 years old. And just as we talk about these things, I have a flashback to the fear that put into me and all the negotiations I made in life so that I would always avoid the man with the Rolls Royce and never be in danger. And a small thing like that, and you don't need to be a small boy, do you, to have such fears? But a small thing like that can become a mountain in your thinking and so dominate your life that you begin to rearrange the whole of your life around the thing or even the person that you fear. Perhaps there is somebody you fear, and for whatever reason, you arrange, if you're a lady, you arrange to go shopping when you know she's not likely to be in the store. And it can have such a paralyzing influence on your life. That is an unhealthy fear, and there is no remedy for it in little white pills. Frequently, there is no remedy for it in counseling that's given to people. There's usually no remedy for it in the counsel that friends give to us. They tell us to forget about it and to pull up our bootstraps and get on with living and not to worry about it. The problem is the very instrument that would enable us to overcome the paralysis is the very instrument that's been paralyzed by the fear. It's right inside us in our minds. So there are fears that are profoundly unhealthy for us. But there is, and this is such an important thing for us to grasp, because we can be frightened of the one fear that will deliver us from all other fears. There is a fear that can deliver us from all other fears. And this, as the scripture says, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And indeed, our Lord Jesus exhorts us to fear God. Simon Peter exhorts us to fear God. And that is because, by God's grace, there is a fear that can be instilled in us that is the loving, reverent awe and admiration that a child has for his or her loving, devoted father. So that is, we've probably already reflected in our Wednesdays together. The thing that we fear most is that we should lose his smile upon us. And the thing that thrills us most is that sense of awe and wonder that someone so holy, so good, so great, so utterly devoted to us should look upon us in our frailty and love us and shower his grace upon us. And the marvelous thing about this healthy fear is that it acts like a medicine that permeates and gets to the roots of all our other fears and begins to dissipate them. And that's what this psalmist is speaking about here in Psalm 91. One of the scholars on the book of the Psalms comments on the fact that a number of the Psalms, and this is one of them, are porous. In other words, although the psalmist is speaking out of his own experience, he writes and describes that experience in such a way that you can pour your own experience into it. So there are general principles in these individual psalms that we're able to apply to our own personal situation and our personal circumstances. And he obviously knew what he was speaking about, because you'll notice in verse 5, he speaks about the terror of the night and the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, and the destruction that wastes at noonday. He's thinking about what happens to fears in the middle of the night. For most of us, they grow into monsters. And what happens to us is in his world, the noonday sun is beating down upon us, and we are exhausted and exhausted ourselves in the labor of the day, and things get all out of proportion. And he's been there. By God's grace, he's found the remedy that begins to dissolve these paralyzing fears, because he has discovered the wonder, the grace, the joy, and the enjoyment of the fear of the Lord. Now, interesting, I think you'll notice this. This psalm seems to divide into three sections, although that's actually not too obvious from the way it's set out in our Bibles. There seem to be three voices involved in this psalm. In the first couple of verses, the voice speaks about the individual in general. In the middle part of the psalm, the psalmist addresses somebody else. Verse 3, he will deliver you. That is, the Lord will deliver you. And then right at the end of the psalm, you'll notice in the last few verses, the voice becomes the voice of God, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. When he calls to me, I will answer him. So in a sense, there's the voice of experience, beginning the psalm. There is the experience of the novice who is being instructed through the psalm. And then the conclusion of the psalm, there is the voice of God that closes out the psalm. Well, what do we learn in the first two verses? We learn, obviously, that there is a provision of security for the Lord's people in his presence. I guess many of us know these words off by heart. He who dwells in the shadow or the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It's a marvelous picture, isn't it, of God's shadow coming upon us and overstretching us and securing us. And he uses two slightly different verbs here that I think denote slightly different relationships to the Lord. He says the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I need to resort to my mother tongue, I think, to describe this. If I met a friend and said to him, "Where are you staying? Where are you staying?" That language in itself implies you're somewhere for a short time. Where are you staying? But if I said to the same person, "Where do you live?" I would be asking him where his home was. Where are you staying? Somewhere for a short time. Where are you living? Where you live permanently. I meet many people who came to Colombia, and if I met them and said, "Where are you staying?" they would understand. I don't expect them to stay in Colombia. They don't expect to stay in Colombia. And their family doesn't expect them to stay in Colombia. But they're still here because they've decided, having had a taste of the delights of Colombia, that they don't just want to stay here, they want to live here. And that's how it is, actually, in spiritual experience, isn't it? We come from different churches. I hope this is true of each and all of our churches, that when people come among us and they sense the presence of God, they think, "I think I would like to linger here a little." And as they linger a little, they want to remain there. And that's how the Lord draws us to himself. Often we don't even notice that he's doing it. But the psalmist here is speaking about a basic principle, that when God by his grace draws us thus to himself, into his very presence, and you understand that's something more than simply us believing the verities of the Christian faith. It's being brought into a sense of his presence. The Lord gives to his people a sense that they are under his shadow, that he will secure them, that he will protect them. And in the maze of life, we need that dwelling place. We need to know the way home. Remember the myth, the ancient myth of Theseus and the Minotaur, how the city of Athens had made a peace treaty, and part of that peace treaty was every 9 years they would send seven men and seven maidens who would be devoured by the Minotaur in his cave. And how when Theseus volunteered to go with the seven young men 1 year, Ariadne, the king's daughter, fell in love with him and gave him a sword and a ball of thread, red thread. And how Theseus sought to do what others had done before, to go into the cave and to destroy the Minotaur, but then get out of the cave through the maze. And how he accomplished that, rest of the story, isn't overly romantic or successful, but that's a great part of the story. Life is a maze like that. And you need a red thread to be able to find the way home. And what the psalmist who has experienced this believes this to be a truth of God's grace, what he now goes on to do in the rest of the psalm is to explain to a novice, to somebody who's perplexed, who feels fear and yet admires the sense of security that the experienced believer has, wants to know now, how am I going to get that red ball of thread that will enable me to find my way home? And so the main section of the psalm from verse 3 through to verse 13, notice the change of the pronoun here from he to you. And actually, all of these yous are singular yous, individual yous. The psalmist moves from speaking about a provision of security in the presence of the Lord to an exhortation to a younger person or a less experienced person spiritually to seek and find the protection of the Lord, because he will give timely deliverance. Verse 3, and he will give strong protection under his wings. You will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler, and you will be delivered from fear. He even goes so far as to say in verses 11 to 13 that one of the things the Lord will do will be send his angels to have a special watch care over his people. And sometimes his people are conscious of that. Not visibly conscious of it, but actually conscious of it. That the Lord has surrounded them with his grace. And clearly that doesn't mean that we live recklessly. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus found someone coming to him in his wilderness temptations and saying to him, I thought you knew Psalm 91, so why don't you just leap off the temple? And it's promised in God's word, he will give his angels charge over you. You'll not dash your foot against a stone. The psalmist isn't saying to us that believers live recklessly, but he is saying to us, as we trust in the Lord, no matter what happens, his sovereign will be accomplished. I had a friend, I remember him telling me, he was a much older man, that he was walking across a street in Scotland in the midst of the Blitz in Clydeside, where they would build so many ships, and there were bombs falling, and he was very frightened, and he turned to this older Christian and said, we need to get out of here. And the older Christian, who wasn't reckless but appeared very calm, said to him, he will give his angels charge over us. His timing is perfect, and we may trust him. That's a great way to be delivered from fear, isn't it? Now, what's happened here? What if you could put it in a sentence, what is it that's happening here? It is that by God's grace, God's word is drawing this spiritually inexperienced individual from gazing at himself and his fears to gazing at the Lord and his strength and knowing that he secures his people. And so the psalm ends in the last few words, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. It's as though, I wonder if you ever feel this. Sometimes preachers feel this when they're listening to other preachers preaching, especially if we're making a real dog's dinner of it. Some of our friends we know are sitting there and thinking, Ferguson, move over and let me finish this so that people will clearly grasp what we want to say to them. And it's almost as though the Lord does this himself at the end of this psalm. He steps onto the stage and he says, now I'm about to speak to you. And here's what I want to say to you. The one who holds fast to me in love, I will deliver. The one who knows my name, it's a question, do I know the name of the Lord? I will protect him. When he calls to me, I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. Now notice that's so important. This isn't a promise that will never be trouble and therefore never be the danger that we will be paralyzed by fear. This is the promise that in fact there will be trouble. But in the midst of that trouble, we will be sheltered under the shadow of the Almighty, and we will be guarded by the Most High. And the result of this, it's beautiful in verse 16, isn't it? With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. My minister, when I was a student, used to speak about, he had a phrase that has lived with me for 45 years now. He said, you know, in the Christian life there is such a thing as learning. Now listen to this phrase, it will be a great help to you. There is such a thing as learning the art of strategic retreat. But you need to know where to go in order to retreat. You're not sufficient in yourself. And you need to learn the art of strategic retreat into the Lord to deliver you from your fears. I was a very young minister. I went to a place where I think most people did not know. It was a small island. I think most people didn't know what the word evangelical meant. It means gospel, Christ's gospel. But they heard I was an evangelical minister. It will tell you how little they knew that when I arrived there, I discovered that there were two rumors had been circulating about me. This is what they thought evangelical meant. The first was, I think I was 26 at the time. The first was, I must be a close personal friend of Billy Graham. And the other was, I'm not sure which was the most likely. The other was, I must be a converted pop star. So all they knew was, you know, was what they had seen on the media, and some of them had seen some of the worst things on the media, as alas is often true, isn't it? And I can see myself preaching away there as a young man in the church, and there was an older lady there whose name I will not divulge, and she sat on the last 3 inches of the pew, and her whole body was in a state of tension. Now, I don't know. I think she must have thought that evangelical ministers had horns and turned green in the middle of the sermons. She was absolutely petrified, so petrified of what she feared I was going to say, that I knew she didn't hear a single word of what I said. But the sign to me that God was beginning to work in her life was that Sunday by Sunday, she began to inch back and inch back and inch back. And I think I saw an almost physical expression of an older woman discovering the fear of the Lord, the filial fear of a gracious Savior, and beginning to sit back And whereas at first she feared what was going to be said, she began actually to enjoy satisfaction, you see, to enjoy what was said. I may have told you before that if you say to me at the church door, "I really enjoyed that," and then you go, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that, should I?" I will hold on to your hand and say to you, do you know how many times in the Bible the word enjoy appears? But you see, if you're crippled by fear, you don't even enjoy your food or your friends or your family or your life. But when there is this sweet filial fear of the Lord, then he gives us everything to enjoy. So, as one of your own poets might have said, enjoy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ, for the way in which you're a great counselor and you see our needs and our frailties. You know what paralyzes us and destroys us. We thank you that there is a gracious fear that casts out other fears. We pray that you would work that into us more and more. And especially those of us who may, for whatever reason, find ourselves fearing you more than anything else. We pray you would show us such a sense of your goodness and love and grace and mercy, especially the way you have shown it to us in the gift of your Son, that our fears may be dissipated and satisfaction in Christ begin. So we pray for your hand to be upon us, your blessing in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.